Bibles this morning and turn back to Luke chapter 21. This is our third time that we have turned here to this chapter. We've been trying to go through Christ's so-called Olivet Discourse as he gives predictive prophecy to his disciples. And this morning, I hope to finish it, but we'll also be going through the most difficult portions of Christ's Olivet Discourse. And so this morning will probably be a little bit harder in the sense that we'll be looking at some Old Testament texts that probably are somewhat unfamiliar to you. I mean, I'm sure you've read them before, but they're not texts that we normally memorize or quote to one another. And so this morning will be a little bit more difficult as we go through. Please listen as I begin reading at verse 20 all the way down through verse 38. Christ is speaking and he says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And he told them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life. And that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Amen. Now, last time we looked at sort of the overview in verses 8 through 19. And one of the things that I pointed out was that the things that are mentioned, and specifically in verses 12 through 19, were specifically for the apostles, for the disciples of that time period. And if you read through the book of Acts, it's fairly straightforward and clear that these things were literally fulfilled in the times and the life of the apostles. But we believe that the book of Acts is also descriptive of the church in every age, that not only in the first century did those things take place, but we believe that the book of Acts is an example of what the church ought to expect in every age. So these things that Christ is mentioning in verses 12 through 19 are specifically for the disciples, but they have also taken place since that time in our lives and in church history. Now, in verses 20 through 24, we come to a very definite period of church history. We come to a very definite event, a very specific event. And this is what I was talking about last week with respect to prophetic foreshortening, that when Christ is predicting the future, he doesn't predict every single event that's going to take place for the next 2,000 years or however long it will be until Christ comes again. But he is predicting in this particular situation two major definite events. The first is in verses 20 through 24, and that's the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. The second is in verses 27 and 28, when he says that they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And of course, that's referring to Christ's second coming. So Christ is looking at these two events and he's putting them together. And these are the major two events that he's looking at. Now, the question becomes, it seems fairly straightforward that if Christ is going to talk about the future, that he would naturally mention the second coming. Obviously, that's the point at which all of history is going forward to. But the question is, why would Christ pick out AD 70 amidst all of the future events that are going to take place from Christ's perspective? Why does the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 get such focus from the Lord? And there are a number of answers for that, but the first is in verse 7. It's in response to the question that the disciples ask, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" You remember that the context of this discussion is them coming out of the temple and the disciples marveling at how beautiful it is, and Christ says, well, there's going to come a time when not one stone will be on top of another. So part of the reason that Christ mentions the destruction of the temple is because it's a direct reply to the question that the disciples ask. But in your own mind, through your own study of the scriptures, why else is it so important that Christ mentions the destruction of Jerusalem at this particular time to the disciples? Why else would this particular event get specific attention as opposed to all of the other events that take place in the future before Christ comes again? Okay. All right. So it's the end of the Jewish nation as they understood it, as they were used to. Okay. Ms. Tan, you had your hand up. Okay.
They had far too much invested in not the word of God.
Okay.
But in the system and the city and all of that.
Okay. Yeah, there was great emphasis on the Mosaic worship, wasn't there? And especially the religion that centered around the temple. So it wasn't just Jerusalem that got destroyed at that time, but it was the actual temple that Herod had built. And part of the reason, when we read through the book of Hebrews, part of the reason that the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem was so important in AD 70 from a spiritual perspective is that it forever solidified in the minds of the New Testament Christians that this Mosaic covenant is old, it's useless right now, and we need to get rid of it. Of course, that's what we've been studying in the book of Galatians with Pastor Fred on Sunday morning. But for us, you know, Pastor Fred stands up and says, well, the Mosaic covenant's old, we don't need it anymore, and we sort of all say, okay, right, great, because we're Gentiles and we live in America in the year, you know, in the 2000s. But if you were a Jewish Christian in the first century, that's not sort of a, oh, okay, we get it, let's move on. One of the great arguments in the book of Hebrews is over worship. And what was taking place is that, you know, if you walk into our church on a Sunday morning, it's very, very unimpressive compared to the temple worship that took place. I mean, nobody's wearing robes. We don't have any incense. We don't have any gold and all this stuff going on. And there was all of that taking place. Now, that all seems very impressive. And then Paul and the other apostles say, well, I want you to read the word. I want you to pray. I want you to sing. And that's pretty much all we're doing here. And communion is about as fancy as it gets. You know, there's a little wine, there's a little bread, and that's really all we're doing here. And so there was that tendency in the Jewish mind to say, now wait, this isn't very special. It's not very important. And when the temple was destroyed, it was forever a sign that God was saying, I am done with the Mosaic covenant. We are not going back to that. Jesus Christ is the center of the new covenant. He's the center of our worship. All right, now there's a number of other reasons, though, why this is so important, not only for first century Jewish Christians, but for us personally right now. Why is it so important to us that Christ predicted the fall of Jerusalem at this time? Go ahead. Okay. Yeah, it is a sign that those who turn away from Christ will be judged. And that is a comfort, is it not, that that we know before the final judgment takes place, we have seen God's wrath already revealed. And it's a warning, but it's also a comfort because God is telling the truth about the wrath to come, that he means business, that this is serious. And that he's already poured out his wrath on those who reject him. Okay? Somebody else, you had your hand up, Clay?
Is it because Israel is no longer Israel, but the spirits of Israel is us?
Okay, yeah, that's part of it. Yeah, again, the gospel going forward to the Gentiles also is part of it. That's a good point. The global perspective instead of just sort of what Christ was talking about in John chapter 4, that we worship on this mountain, we worship on this mountain, that whole discussion is sort of a moot point now because Jerusalem has been destroyed, okay? But it's also important, too, as we look back, that when Christ at this time was predicting this prophecy, it took place. Jesus told the truth. It took place. So what does that say about the very next statement that he makes about the future? That the Son of Man will return. Well, that also is true. If he only mentions two events and he said one thing and it already took place, then we know that the second thing is going to take place as well, that Christ speaks the truth. So it ought to be of great comfort to us when we look in the Old Testament and we see all of these prophecies and they're fulfilled, that God tells the truth, that his word is true, and that we can trust it insofar as it continues to speak of future events. It's also important because it shows us that history is progressing according to the plan of God. We live in a world dominated by the idea of evolution, that we're just sort of here, nothing happens for a reason, and we're making progress, but towards what we have no idea. And we're making progress, but it's sort of an accidental progress. It's like, oops, we made progress. We didn't even know what we were doing with that. And that's completely opposed to the scriptural idea of history, which Christ is saying it will take place at this time, this time, this time. And that's very important for us to remember, that we are constantly moving forward. We are constantly getting closer to Christ's return. You take kids on a long trip, the highway and the trees all look the same to them. They have no concept of, are we getting closer, are we farther away? And it's just sort of like you get there, hey, we're here. They had no idea what just took place. And so sometimes you try to break up the trip and you say, when we go over this bridge, we're getting closer. When we go through this tunnel in the mountain, we're getting a little closer. And that helps them to realize, okay, we actually are making progress here. Because they can't see the odometer racking up the miles. And Christ here is speaking to spiritual children. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? And it all looks the same to us. And, the world is just sort of still a mess and we're not really making any progress. And Christ is saying, no, that's not true. We've already passed these predicted events and we're that much closer to when Christ comes again. And that ought to give us a deep sobriety about how we act in this world, which, of course, in verse 34, Christ is going to deal with that. He says, watch yourselves lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this world. Now, there's one more thing that I want to point out in verse 22. It says, speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. So another reason that the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem was so important is because it fulfilled Old Testament scripture. Now, there's a seeming problem with this, because where in the Old Testament is it prophesied that in AD 70, Jerusalem and the temple are going to be destroyed? Well, I'll help you out. There is no place. And yet, Christ says it has to take place to fulfill all that is written. And that is a universal sign marker that all that is written It's speaking of the Old Testament. The apostles and Christ constantly use that phrase. There's only one way to possibly interpret that phrase. He's talking about the Old Testament. You can't get around that. But then when we read our Old Testament, we say, well, where is the prophecy that Christ is referring to? So it seems sort of contradictory what Christ is saying. Yes, we know that Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple, but he actually goes a step farther and says that the Old Testament predicted the destruction of the temple. So I want us to turn back to Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah chapter 50, there are two Old Testament passages I want to look at. There are a number of Old Testament passages that we could look at here. But the key to understanding what Christ is referring to here is that it says in Luke 21:22, these are days of vengeance. So what Christ is saying is that the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple is a very specific one-time event. But the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem is also part of something called the days of vengeance. And the Old Testament speaks a great deal about the days of vengeance. So I want to look at what the days of vengeance are and why that's an important concept. In Jeremiah chapter 50, this is speaking of Babylon. This is not speaking about Jerusalem. It's not speaking about Israel. It's speaking about Babylon. But listen to this in verse 27, Jeremiah 50, verse 27, speaking about Babylon. Kill all her bulls, let them go down to the slaughter. Woe to them, for their day has come, the time of their punishment. A voice, they flee and escape from the land of Babylon to declare in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, vengeance for his temple. And that word there in verse 27, the time of their punishment, that word for punishment there is the exact same as the word for vengeance. It's talking about retribution, vengeance, punishment. And then in verse 31, behold, I am against you, O proud one, declares the Lord God of hosts, for your day has come, the time when I will punish you. And again, that punish you is the exact same word for vengeance. I will take vengeance on you. I will take my retribution on you. So what is being predicted here in the book of Jeremiah with respect to Babylon is that Babylon has a very set time in God's mind that they are allowed to do what God has called them to do. You remember in the book of Habakkuk, we won't turn there, but in the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk is shocked that God would allow Babylon, wicked, wicked Babylon, to come in and destroy Jerusalem. And Habakkuk is saying, look, Lord, yeah, Jerusalem is bad and you need to do something about it, but having Babylon come in, what is that? Because Babylon's even worse than us. That doesn't make any sense. And God has to tell Habakkuk that he has a time for Babylon to come in and destroy Jerusalem, but because of their ferocity, because of their utter disregard for the Lord, their time also will be short, and that he has a day when they also will be judged. So the days of vengeance here, in speaking about Babylon, refer to the fact that there is a set time that Babylon has on this world in history to do what God has called them to do, but there is coming a time when they will pay for all of the sins that they have committed. Now turn over to Hosea chapter 9, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Hosea chapter 9, because we find the exact same thing is said of Israel. Hosea prophesied much earlier than Jeremiah, so this is actually an earlier prophecy. Hosea is preaching to the northern tribes, the 10 tribes of Israel. And the prophecy in Hosea chapter 9 is referring not to Babylon destroying Jerusalem and Judah, but it's referring to Assyria destroying the northern tribes of Israel. Babylon came in and conquered Jerusalem in 587 BC. Assyria had come about 130 years earlier and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. And that's what Hosea is referring to here. And in verse 1 it says, rejoice not, O Israel, exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Speaking of their spiritual idolatry there. And then in verse 7, the days of punishment, Exact same phrase, the days of vengeance, same word there. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and great hatred. So what Hosea is prophesying here to the northern tribes is that you have been given a very specific time in which to turn to the Lord, and you have not done so. Therefore, the days of vengeance are coming on you. So turning back to Luke 21, when Christ says that the Old Testament predicted the fall of Jerusalem and predicted the destruction of the temple, it's with respect to the days of vengeance. It's what Christ is saying is that the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70 is a sign that the Jews have been given a specific time period in which to repent and turn and follow the Lord, and that has not taken place. And so now this judgment that has come upon them, the destruction in AD 70, is a similar judgment to what took place to the northern tribes. It's a similar judgment to what took place with the first captivity, and it's a similar judgment to what happened with Babylon in the Old Testament. So he's saying it's part of a series of events. Does that make sense? So even though it's a specific one-time piece of history, it also is part of a series of events that's taking place in history. Any comments or questions that you have about that? All right. Part of what we need to understand when we deal with Old Testament prophecy is that sometimes people read Old Testament prophecy and then they flip through the Bible, or you know, they look through church history and they try to say, okay, well, this event is the fulfillment of this prophecy. But what Christ is trying to teach us here is that it's possible for there to be multiple fulfillments of the same prophecy, that there can be multiple stages of a prophecy being fulfilled. It's not always just the one-time fulfillment. You know, when Christ comes as a baby in Bethlehem, and, you know, that is the fulfillment of Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, but out of you, O Bethlehem, Judah. But that's not always the case. Sometimes there are prophecies in the Old Testament that have multiple fulfillments. They're fulfilled now, they're fulfilled later, and then they'll be fulfilled ultimately when Jesus Christ comes again. So that's something that we have to keep in mind. Now, turning and looking at Luke 21, you see in verse 24 that he says that this is going to take place. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, this is somewhat similar to Romans chapter 11, when it talks about Israel being hardened until the times of the Gentiles have been fulfilled, until the Gentiles have come in. But I believe that what's being said here, and this is a difficult passage, but I believe that all that Christ is saying here is that there is a parallel. He's just making a parallel. I don't think he's saying anything more than Jerusalem is going to be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles has been fulfilled. In other words, ethnic Israel at that time had a chance to repent, and they missed it. And so they'll be judged. And that's going to continue to take place until the Gentiles' time to repent and believe in Christ has been fulfilled. So I think all he's saying here is that the Jews, ethnic Jews, had a chance to repent and they were judged, and the Gentiles also are going to have a time to believe on the gospel and repent, but their time will also be fulfilled, and they also will be cut off and judged when they fail to believe and repent. So I hesitate to see here anything more than simply Christ saying what happened to the Jews is also going to happen to the Gentiles. I don't see any sort of, I think it's reading into the text to say, well, after the Gentiles have their time, then there's going to be a national conversion of Jews. That might be what Romans 11 is saying. You might be able to prove that from Romans 11, and some people do. But I don't think you can prove it from this text. It doesn't say anything about what's going to happen after the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So I think if you want to prove that, that's fine, and there are people that would try to prove that. But I think you'd have to go to Romans 11 to try and do that. I don't think this text is something that would back you up on that. Any questions about that? Yes, Brother Mike.
So, the text also referring to time,
Right, yeah, when it says until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, I think it's speaking with respect to the fact that they also have a chance to hear the gospel and have a chance to repent, yeah. Until the time when the gospel is taken from them, as it was largely, but not completely, taken from the Jewish nation. I mean, there have been continued to be Jewish converts, so it's not as if God has taken away the gospel completely from them. I mean, they continue to be saved. Yeah. Yeah. Well, let's look at verses 25 and 26. Verses 25 and 26 are interesting because you have a very definite period of history in verses 20 through 24, and then in verse 27, you have a very definite period of history. You've got these two events, very definite, pretty clear. Most people are not going to argue about that. But then in verses 25 through 26, you have this indefinite period of time. And it's confusing as to what exactly Christ is referring to. And there's sort of two ways that you can go here. Generally speaking, people try to either prove that these signs of which Christ speaks are literal and they're going to be fulfilled when Christ comes again. So when Christ comes again, there will be literal signs in the sun and moon and stars. There will be a literal shaking of the powers of heaven when Christ comes again. Others tend to say, no, this is figurative. It's not literally going to take place. It's figurative and it's temporal, meaning that it's taking place right now. It's not going to take place only when Christ comes again. Now, I'm not going to go into all the arguments for and against. I don't think that's really profitable. I take the view, and we're going to go back to the Old Testament to show why I take this view, that this is speaking figuratively and temporally, not literally and finally. However, we do have to remember that when Jesus Christ was crucified, you know, there are two events in history around which everything revolves, the cross and the second coming, the death and resurrection of Christ and then his second coming. And when Christ was crucified, we have very clear evidence that the sun was darkened and that rocks were torn apart, literally, and that there was a literal earthquake. So there were literally signs on the earth and in the sky as to what was taking place on the cross. Now, of course, we need the scriptures to fully interpret what exactly was taking place, but the point is there were signs. So if somebody wants to say that this is literal and that it refers to the fact when Christ comes again, I don't necessarily have a problem with that. I don't necessarily think that they're just totally way off base. I disagree, and I'll show why from the Old Testament, but I think that, you know, it is possible to see some of those things in the scripture, and I think we have to be careful about being too dogmatic about these things, because there are indications in scripture that God can do whatever he wants with the sun, the stars, and the moon, and if he wants to have them make signs when Christ comes again, he can do that. But let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 34. There's a couple passages that Christ, I believe, is alluding to, and we're not going to look at all of them, but Isaiah chapter 34 is one. So this is Isaiah 34, and I'll read verses 1 through 8. Draw near, O nations, to hear and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. The Lord has a sword. It is sated with blood. It is gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen shall fall with them, and young steers with the mighty bulls. Their land shall drink its fill of blood, and their soil shall be gorged with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Now, again, this is probably somewhat unfamiliar. Like I said before, it's not something that we generally memorize or something. But what's taking place here is that the Edomites, of course, descended from Esau, were antagonistic toward the Israelites who descended from Jacob. And Christ, or the Lord here, is saying that he has judgment to mete out to all the nations. Draw near, O nations, to hear. It says, for the Lord is enraged against all the nations. However, the fury of the Lord against all the nations is meted out specifically in this particular case against Edom. So God doesn't judge all the nations at one time. He judges Edom particularly, but it is to be a sign to all of the other nations that his wrath and his judgment will also come upon them. That's why he wants them all to pay attention to what he's doing with Edom, because he's against all of them. It's just that he's focusing on Edom at this particular time. And yet the language that's being used to describe God's wrath against Edom in verse 4 is that the host of heaven will rot away, the skies roll up like a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall. Now, God has already judged Edomites. This has already taken place. But none of that literally happened. The hosts of the heavens didn't fall. The stars didn't fall out of the sky when God judged Edom. It was poetic language to describe the extent of Christ's wrath and anger against Edom and how awful it would be when he judged them for their sin. So I believe Isaiah 34, when it uses this language, is saying, number one, this took place in time and history. Edom was judged at a particular time in history. We're not waiting until the end time for this to happen. And number two, it was a figurative way of describing the destruction that was going to take place. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah 51. Now, as I mentioned before, when we looked at Jeremiah 50, Jeremiah 51 is also speaking about Babylon. And if you look in verses 25 and 26, it says this concerning Babylon, not Jerusalem, but Babylon. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, declares the Lord, which destroys the whole earth. I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags and make you a burnt mountain. In the Old Testament, mountains are generally speaking images for nations. So he's calling Babylon a mountain. And it says, no stone shall be taken from you for a corner, and no stone for a foundation, but you shall be a perpetual waste, declares the Lord. So again, very similar language to what Christ says about the temple, that no stone will be left on one another. And he's speaking about Babylon, and he says, you are going to be a perpetual waste. And then in verses 54 through 56, we read this. A voice, a cry from Babylon, the noise of great destruction from the land of the Chaldeans. For the Lord is laying Babylon waste and stilling her mighty voice. Their waves roar like many waters. The noise of their voice is raised. For a destroyer has come upon her, upon Babylon. Her warriors are taken. Their bows are broken in pieces. For the Lord is a God of recompense. He will surely repay. So again here, you have Babylon being destroyed, but he compares Babylon as a nation to waves that are roaring back and forth, that there's no rest in the world. That, you know, when you stand on the beach and you stand there for a while, the waves come in, it's just one after the other. And if you look at history, it's just nation rising after nation, one after the other. And it's as if these are just waves continuing to come. And each one roars and seems very powerful when it's at its apex, and you're frightened and you're terrified, and then it hits the beach and it's gone. And that wave is gone, and another one comes in. And so when Christ speaks in Luke chapter 21, he says that the waves are roaring. He's referring, I believe, figuratively, to the fact that nation after nation is arising, and there's terror, and there's power, but then they're gone, and something else comes in its place. That there's always movement on the earth, and there's always frightening and foreboding, but that one nation succeeds another, and that Christ is still in control, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12, that we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Christ's kingdom is always depicted as a rock or a stone that can't be shaken. And these are being depicted, these earthly nations are being depicted as waves which come in and then immediately they go back out. So I believe that Christ is using, similar to the Old Testament, figurative language talking about historical, temporal events, not talking about end time events. Now there's one, two more passages I want you to look at. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah chapter 24. Because the question is then becomes, well, when Christ talks about the powers of heaven will be shaken, and when he talks about signs of the sun, moon, and stars, that's great that we think that's figurative, but then the question is, well, what does that represent? What are the powers of heaven? What are the signs in the sun, moon, and stars? And I think, again, there's a number of passages in the Old Testament. We'll just look at two. But in Isaiah 24, in verse 21, or let's start in verse 20, it says this: "The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. On that day, the Lord will punish the hosts of heaven in heaven, and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders." So there again, you have the hosts of heaven, you have the stars, you have the sun, and you have the moon. But those are contrasted with the kings of the earth on the earth. So I believe that what Christ is referring to in Luke 21 when he mentions the sun, the moon, and the stars, in contrast with what takes place on the earth, is that he's saying there is spiritual warfare. There are what Paul terms in Ephesians, there are powers, there are spiritual powers, spiritual rulers and authorities, and that those spiritual powers and authorities will also be active. They will also be at war. They will also be judged by Christ, similar to how the nations on earth are judged. So I believe that when it says the sign, the sun, the moon, and the stars, it's referring to spiritual powers, not physical and earthly powers. And then one more passage in Judges chapter 5. This is speaking of, this is the song of Deborah in Judges chapter 5 after they conquer Sisera. And in Judges chapter 5 and verse 19, it says, "The kings came, they fought, then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. From heaven the stars fought, from their courses they fought against Sisera." Again, it's pretty clear that the stars did not literally, you know, fight against Sisera. But I believe what's taking place here is that it's figurative language to say that the angels of heaven were fighting against Sisera, that there were spiritual powers and authorities here which were helping Deborah and Barak accomplish what God wanted them to do. So I believe, you know, turning back to Luke 21, that this is what Christ is referring to here. He's referring to spiritual powers and authorities. Any comments or questions that you have about that? I know we went through sort of quickly, but any comments or questions that you have? All right, let me just say one more thing about verses 25 and 26. I made the point that in verses 20 through 24, we have a definite period of history. Verse 27, we have a definite period. Verse 25 and 26, it's indefinite. Now, what I believe Christ is doing here is what he's describing events that will take place from the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple all the way up until the Son of Man comes again. In other words, I believe that he's describing the whole span of history. Verses 25 and 26 refers to the whole span of history between Jerusalem and the coming of the Son of Man. And one of the reasons I think that is because there's a very... The verses 25 and 26 are structured very particularly. If you look at the beginning of verse 25, it says there'll be signs and sun, moon, and stars. And then that's contrasted in the second part of the verse with what takes place on earth. And then in verse 26, it starts with what takes place on the earth, and it ends with the signs in the heavens. So, you know, Brother Mitch has mentioned this before from the pulpit, I believe, but this is called a chiasm, and that's kind of a strange word. It's just after the letter chi in Greek, which is a Greek X. But what's taking place here is that a chiasm in Scripture usually refers to one complete event. The best way that I can describe this is, and I know it's kind of a simple illustration, I guess, but if your wife asks you to take out the trash, you're standing in the kitchen, you walk out to the curb, you put out the trash, and then you retrace your steps exactly, and you come back to now you're standing in the kitchen again. That was one complete event. You went out, and then you retraced your steps exactly and came back. That's one complete event. All that happened was one thing. You took out the trash. And what's taking place here is that Christ, a chiasm, is you're going out, and then you're retracing your steps exactly. So he talks about the signs, the sun, the moon, and the stars in heaven. Then he talks about the earth. Then he comes back, and he talks about the earth. And then he talks about the signs in the heaven. So what Christ is saying is this is one complete unit. This history that I'm describing here is not progressive like this. It's simply one complete unit. The easiest chiasm in the Bible to see is the biggest one is Genesis 1, 2, and 3 with Revelation 20, 21, and 22. So you have creation, and then you have marriage, and then you have the judgment of Satan in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Then when you get to Revelation chapter 20, you have the judgment of Satan, marriage with the bride and the lamb, and then you have the new creation in Revelation 22. So that's a chiasm. It's saying this book is complete. We're done. This is the Bible. I said everything I wanted to say. We went out. Now we came back. We're done. This is the scripture. And so I believe that Christ is using this particular format to put his prophecy in to show us that this is just one complete time period in between these two predictive events that I'm mentioning. So I don't know if that confuses you or if it makes things more clear. If it confuses you, you can just forget about it. You can still go to heaven, you know, and it's okay. Your salvation is not dependent on it. And if it helps you, then that's great. Then you know what 25 and 26 are talking about. But any comments or questions before we move on?
But you know, I guess when I think about it sometimes, you know, God's eternal and omniscient, and he has to condescend to us to give us information that he wants to give us in the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
And even though we can't fully understand, we still have to change that, which is true. He's left, he's coming in. We just don't know.
Right. Yes, Brother Mitch.
Temptation of the second coming is in part with the events and not the person.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Right. Yeah, and it's comforting in Luke chapter 2 when Simeon is promised that he will see the Messiah before he dies. Well, it wasn't up to Simeon to get to the time and the place and be there on time and be at the right place at the right time and recognize the Messiah. The Holy Spirit got him there. The Holy Spirit said, okay, now it's time to go to the temple, and that baby over there, that's Jesus, that's the Messiah. So it wasn't like Simeon had to figure all this stuff out or he was going to miss him, you know, like, oops, the Messiah came into the temple and then I was at home. That was the one day I wasn't there. You know, that's not going to take place. So the Holy Spirit is the one who has said that we will see Jesus Christ with our own eyes when he comes again. And he will be the one that accomplishes that fact. He's going to be the one that makes sure that on that day we are prepared and we are ready. Only by the Holy Spirit will that take place. So that's also something we need to keep in mind. Now, I want to keep going through here because there's two comments very quickly that are somewhat difficult. And the first is this parable that he mentions. In in verse 29 and 30 about the fig tree. He says in verse 31, so also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Now, the problem with that statement is that Christ and John the Baptist have already said the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God has already come. So Jesus has already, the kingdom of God has already been established because the king is here. So what does he mean when he says that when these things happen, then the kingdom of God is near? And what he is speaking of here, as I pointed out before, is that there are two aspects to the coming of the kingdom. There is the coming of the kingdom with respect to salvation. There is the coming of the kingdom with respect to Jesus Christ has come. He has set up his kingdom on earth. But then there is the coming of the kingdom with respect to consummation, when Jesus returns again and when we are fully perfected, fully glorified, and we go home to be with Christ. And what I believe is especially in view here is that right now, the kingdom of God has come with respect to salvation. We read in John chapter 3 that Christ was not sent into the world to condemn the world. He was sent into the world to save the world from their sins. So now is the time of salvation. But when Christ says the kingdom of God is near in this text, he's talking the whole time, he's talking about judgment. And so when he says the kingdom of God is near, he's talking about the fact that the kingdom of God is near with respect to final judgment. The kingdom of God is present now as a kingdom of salvation. But when the kingdom of God comes consummately and finally at the last day, it will be a kingdom of judgment where the sheep and the goats will be finally separated. So I don't think we have to be confused there about, you know, has the kingdom of God come or not? And then secondly, the other very difficult verse is verse 32. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Well, that's hard because obviously all of these people to whom Christ spoke are dead and Christ hasn't returned yet. So, of course, see, in one sense, it's very easy to be a liberal scholar because anytime you run into a problem, you just say Jesus made a mistake. And then you don't have to figure out what the text actually means. You know, it's very easy. In some sense, I wish I was a liberal scholar because I would have an answer for everything. I would just say, well, there's no problem here. Jesus just made a mistake. Let's move on. But the real person who actually believes that the scripture is true, you actually got to work through this stuff. You know, you can't just take that easy out. But so what does it actually mean? Well, of course, there's, you know, differing viewpoints among good scholars, and it is a difficult text. But there's basically two options. Your first option is to say that this generation doesn't really mean this generation, and that what it's referring to is it's a phrase that means this type of generation. In other words, that the unbelieving Jews to whom I am speaking and about whom I am speaking will never pass away in the sense that there will always be an unbelieving sector of Jewish people until the Son of Man comes again. So this generation, meaning the hardened hearts of the Jewish people, there will always be hardened Jewish people until Christ comes again. That's one way to try and handle this passage. Another way to try to handle this passage is to say, well, all doesn't really mean all. So when Christ says until all has taken place, he's not referring to the coming of the Son of Man. So he does mean this generation literally in front of him, but he doesn't mean all. He doesn't mean the Son of Man's return. He's just referring to the other events. So those are the two basic options. And again, without going into great detail, the first option to me doesn't really make much sense because elsewhere in the Gospels, every single time Christ says this generation, he means this generation. He doesn't mean this type of generation. He's referring to the people actually standing in front of him. So then the question is, well, then you have to limit the all. And how can you do that? Well, the reason that I would be persuaded to limit the all has taken place as to not including the coming of the Son of Man is for two reasons. First of all, the original question in verse 7 here is referring to only the destruction of the temple. That was all that the disciples in this text are concerned about, When will these things happen? When is the temple going to be destroyed? So when Christ says all, he's sort of saying, I told you about the Son of Man, but referring back to your question, all that we're originally talking about, all of that will take place with this generation. The other reason that I believe that is because of verse 28. Right after he mentions the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory, he says, now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. So I believe that Christ, even though he described his second coming, the Son of Man will come again, he's talking about when these things begin to take place, so that when in verse 32 he says all has taken place, he's talking about the things that have begun to take place already with this generation. And so what he's saying there is all of these signs that I'm telling you, the sun, the moon, the stars, the waves roaring, all of that is going to begin to take place with this generation. That I'm not just speaking of some far distant future. I'm talking about things that are happening right now that you are going to experience in your lifetime. But these things are only beginning to take place. So it's not that they'll all be fully and finally accomplished, but that all of these things about which I just talked are going to begin to take place until the coming of the Son of Man, and this generation will see all of these things that I'm talking about. So feel free to ask questions or challenge me. If you disagree, that's fine. And like I said, we just don't have time to go into every single argument. But if you have a question, that's fine. Any comments or questions that y'all have about that? All right. Well, it is a difficult text. I want to close this morning just with the few minutes we have left. I know we just have a minute or two, but I just want to close this morning with Christ's instructions in verses 34 through 36. We've covered a lot of different texts, but the reason that Christ is saying this is because he wants us to watch ourselves lest our hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of the world. Very, very, very similar to 2 Peter chapter 3, when he says, if this is true, if it's true that everything is going to burn with fire, what manner of people ought you to be? And of course, the answer is holy and godly. And that's what Christ is saying. The reason I have told you this is so that you live soberly, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, living as wise, not as unwise, knowing that the times are evil, understanding the times in which you live. Dissipation there means that you are wasting your resources, that you have all of these things which you've been given, and yet you're not using them to further the kingdom of God. What a terrible thing that is for a person to waste what God has given them. In light of the fact that Jesus is coming again and you will have to give an account, we are stewards. Your resources are not yours. You are a steward, and Jesus will come again and require an account. And if you have dissipated the wealth meaning time, energy, whatever it is, not just money, if you have dissipated the wealth that God has given you, then you'll be judged accordingly. We're not to give ourselves to excessive amusement, drunkenness, and to numb our brains. We're supposed to stay awake and be alert. We're not supposed to be weighed down with the cares of this world. And it's not bad cares, it's legitimate cares. You have to work, you have to get a job. It's good to be married, it's good to have children. But we can't be weighed down with all of that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that because of the times in which we live, those of us who are married ought to live as if we are unmarried. Now that's a really hard verse, and I mention at the end because then I don't have to explain it. But you have to wrestle with that. What does that mean? You're married, live as unmarried. Well, you have to wrestle with that. How ought you to live? You're super wealthy, you have all this money. Well, live as if you don't have it. Or you're very talented, live as if you're not talented. What does that mean? How do you work that out? Well, we work it out by fixing our eyes on Christ, who will return again. The Son of Man is returning, and the promise that our redemption is near. So I know that was a lot this morning. but we'll close there. Any comments or questions that y'all have? Okay, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us in the dark as to what will take place. Our hearts grieve that there are so many people in this world who have no idea what will happen tomorrow, what will happen the next day, and they are so busy trying to secure a future for themselves. They are terrified of death. They are terrified of the future. But we thank you that you have revealed these things plainly in the scripture, and that we are able to live soberly and uprightly in this present age by the grace which you have given us. I pray that each one of us would be wise. I pray that each one of us would use our resources for the furtherance of God's kingdom. And I pray that when others are being shaken and terrified, that we would lift up our heads because our redemption is drawing near. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.